And let's turn in our Bibles to Luke chapter 1, verse 30. Luke chapter 1, verse 30. In many ways, as we think about Christmas, this season of, well, the season of spring, I think it's a great time, actually, to think about Christmas because it's sort of the beginning of the story, isn't it? Spring tends to be sort of the beginning of the story, of the season. Everything is springing to life. And in fact, when the Lord Jesus Christ took on flesh, all of history was changing. The incarnation is arguably the greatest miracle ever, the most spectacular miracle ever in redemptive history. Greater, I believe, than actually the creation from nothing. Because in the person and work of Jesus Christ, you both have God the Son in full divinity and the Lord Jesus Christ of Nazareth in full humanity in this hypostatic union that's still a mystery. This wondrous moment in redemptive history. And let's take up that text from Luke chapter 1, verse 30. Most of us know this quite well. Some of you children have memorized this portion of God's word. And Luke chapter 1, verse 30 says, "But the angel said to her," and this is Gabriel, he stands in the presence of God, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will be with child and give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end." "How will this be?" Mary asked the angel, "since I am a virgin." The angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. The Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God." This is God's marvelous word. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, we ask that as we study your word, not only from Luke chapter 1, but other portions of your word tonight, we ask that by your Spirit, you would wow us with the wonder of the incarnation, of the holy conception and the virgin birth, and that we would have hearts delighted to know you, desiring to know you more, to love you more, and to love your church. Oh, hear our prayers. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. The virgin birth. This is a tenet that has been denied in modernism. In our modern age, the virgin birth has come under attack far more in the past. Arguments have been made from Scripture itself, ironically, and also to undermine the validity of the virgin birth, but also from the prevailing culture, especially those in maybe comparative religion departments throughout universities in our land and beyond. The biblical case against the virgin birth, I know, someone made a biblical case against the virgin birth, might at first seem paper thin. But their case is from Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. You'll find that in your notes. And here we have the prophet Isaiah prophesying, saying these words, "Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel," which we read earlier is means God with us. Now, it's that word virgin, or the virgin, that we see in the text. And it comes from a Hebrew word called alamot. Alamot simply means a girl of marriageable age, a young woman until the birth of their first child. Now, I bring this up because this has been used to say that In fact, Matthew was quoting from the Septuagint, that means the Greek translation of the Old Testament, Isaiah 7:4, incorrectly. His interpretation was incorrect. She was not a virgin, and thus the word of God is incorrect. It's faulty. It's not God's word. It has mistakes from one who is supposed to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Yes, I know this is, you might be shocked that this is an attack, but this has been an attack from Scripture to undermine the virgin birth. The problem with the argument, it might work in a freshman, sophomore class in a university, but it really does not hold much water once you start looking at the word and the context. And how had Jews seen that text for hundreds of years after the prophet Isaiah proclaimed it? Well, when you dig into the text and you do a search, you'll find the word parthenos. Parthenos is translated in the Greek translation of the Old Testament from the 3rd and 2nd century BC. Parthenos clearly means one who has never engaged in sexual intercourse, a virgin, a chaste person. That's exactly the word the translators used for alamot. This is the translators of the Old Testament from Hebrew into Greek. In order that those who were speaking Greek, the Jewish people, many had didn't even know Aramaic or Hebrew, so that they could read the Torah. So when Matthew quotes this text from Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, he's quoting from the Septuagint. You'll find it in your Bibles. You ever seen those notes? LXX for 70, those Roman numerals, LXX. That's the Septuagint. That's the Greek translation of the Old Testament from the 3rd and 2nd century. And so when Matthew speaks, he speaks from the Septuagint, the translation that would have been in circulation to his hearers in that generation. And so he says, the virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. And so we see very clearly the biblical case is no case at all. It's just a manipulation of words. And by the way, if you're a young person, you're thinking about going to university, and at that university you go to a Christian college, be very aware that just because it has Christian on it does not mean they're there to honor Christ. I have no problem saying that, because that's a fact within much of Christian academia, quote-unquote, or professors, undermining actually the Word of God. But when you dig into original languages, you find that these men and women are not speaking truth. They're speaking that which was said by someone else and then shoveling it to children, young people who are not aware of original language. But it is very clear that they knew exactly what Isaiah meant in the first century, in the second century, in the third century. And in fact, this word can also be translated virgin, even in the Hebrew scriptures. Simply to say is we know that there are evil people that will prey on people in the church and abuse scripture for the sake of what? That's the question. The worst enemies for us as the church have always been within, haven't they? I'm not really worried about the world, but I am far more concerned about the enemy within. The higher criticism that we see coming out of Germany and out of England and out of America did great damage, and it did it from the inside of the church. So even this issue, by major denominations in this country, the virgin birth in the 1920s was denied by many Christian institutions. And it's frightening just to think about that, that this truth, so central to the story of Christianity, is undermined. Why would you want to do that? You want to take away the beauty of the story. You want to take away the wonder and the wow and the work of God and the supernatural. Isn't that what's happening? They're trying to undermine the supernatural. The fact is, Christmas is a supernatural reality. Christ coming into the world through the Virgin Mary by the holy conception of the Holy Spirit is a miracle, something wondrous. But there are, again, enemies within the church and outside the church that have popular virgin birth fairy tales. Now, these are taught in some places. You might find them in a YouTube video about these. Well, the virgin birth was talked about by other religions. And the logic goes somewhat like this about popular virgin birth fairy tales in other religions. It says this: there are other virgin births in pagan mythology. That's they're espousing that. Second, all the other pagan mythologies are fairy tales. Thus, Christianity's virgin birth is a fairy tale too. I mean, this is the kind of stuff that you will find in books, that you will find in universities, that you will find in comparative religions. But often they're quite unsubstantiated. One is Alexander the Great. There is an older myth that is purported many years later that he had a virgin birth. Nobody in his biographers before that ever recorded that at all, but it is, again, even in the ancient world promoted. Some might believe that actually some of these myths came about in order to undermine Christianity's declaration of the virgin birth as well. We are not certain. Much of that has been lost to history. There's also an example of a myth of Dionysus, or Dionysus, born of God, the god Zeus, disguised himself as a human and impregnated a human princess. But what we know about Greek gods is that they're promiscuous and evil and horrible. I know some of you might enjoy Greek mythology because it is quite wild and weird, but there is no sense at all that Christianity and Greek mythology have anything to do with each other at all. Their moral structure, their understanding of the divinity are completely separate. Thus, this argument really is weak. And then there's the example of a Roman god called Mithra, born a rock. Now but sometimes this changes. The one that was born a rock and not a virgin, but there is even a myth in, because this came up later, after Christianity. So people do believe that even then, that Mithra was being used in order to see, hey, Christianity's not legitimate, because Mithra had a virgin birth as well. Again, many different ways to undermine the vitality of the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ through his mother Mary. And of course, even some espouse Buddha because his mom had a miraculous birth. And of course, Buddhism and Christianity have very little to do with each other at all. Now, I simply put those things out there because those are the kinds of things, if you're a young person and you're going to watching various videos and shorts, you might have this ridiculousness out there. And undoubtedly, most of it's actually ridiculous that is being promoted out in the world. But let's look at the importance of the Holy Conception and virgin birth. Those are just some of the challenges that are out there, most of them incredibly weak. But the importance of the Holy Conception and virgin birth. Number one, what's the number one importance of Christ Jesus' Holy Conception? Well, it is simply to demonstrate Jesus' true divinity, right? It's a demonstration of Jesus' true divinity. When you look at the text we read from Luke, we see twice referred to in the text that Jesus Christ is to be the Son of the Most High, the Son of God. The angel Gabriel goes through the effort as he communicates God's message, because he's an angel, thus a messenger, that the one conceived in her will be the Son of the Most High, or the Son of God. Clearly demonstrating divinity. And Matthew does the same thing, doesn't it? That text also is speaking very clearly that Jesus will be Emmanuel, God with us. it is very clear from Matthew that he is communicating to his hearers that Jesus is that Emmanuel. He is God with us. He's not merely a man from Nazareth, born in Bethlehem, but he is God with us. And as Matthew clearly states, that he is conceived, the one of the Holy Spirit, right? Of the Holy Spirit. That's where this child is from. And what I like about the Matthew account from Joseph's perspective and the Lucan account from Mary's perspective is that you see the reality of Joseph's response when he hears that his betrothed, almost wife, is pregnant. And he well knows that there's been no union with him, and there better not been any union with someone else, but obviously something is happening, and quietly he is trying to divorce her, right? He's doing it quietly, right? He still wants to honor her. There's still affection, but you see just a really human reality to Joseph's response until who shows up? The angel. When the angel of the Lord comes to him, he says, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. And this is said twice in the text, the Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit. It's driving home the reality that Jesus Christ, born of Mary, is God. The driving force of these narratives given to us in Luke and in Matthew. But it's also to demonstrate Jesus' true humanity. The true humanity. Now, when I think about the true humanity, we have Mary in the middle of the story, don't we? And in the Matthew account, Joseph is in the middle of the story. I love that because the two accounts are very human in the sense of who's being addressed. You have Joseph and Mary in both accounts being, in each account being addressed. So that we might see that God is coming already down to what? To us. He's coming down to engage with Mary and down to engage with Joseph through angels, through messengers. To say to them that this son, your son, well, he's going to sit on the throne of David forever. But he's going to be a man, right? And you see that in Luke's account. What do you see very clearly in Luke's account? Well, you see Mary and Joseph coming back to Jerusalem at the age of probably 12 years old, sort of upset because he stayed in Jerusalem and they're a day and a half away and they're trying to find him. And lo and behold, where do they find him? They find him in the temple. Of course, they're going, what have you done? Why have you done this? Right? They're a bit upset. And so again, the Lucan account, as you go forward in the narrative, you see the true humanity of Jesus, even at 12 years old. He's debating and talking with these men. He's not with his parents. He stayed behind. Oops, they've lost him. But again, it's such a human story. Because the Jesus that we encounter in God's word is a man. He's fully a man. He weeps, doesn't he? He bleeds. He feels pain and a kind of overwhelming angst. He's one who's troubled. He feels, it seems, to be all the human emotions, and yet without sin. That's the Jesus we see in the account, not just in the account of Christmas, but in the account of his ministry and of his life. And he gets hungry, doesn't he? And the angels come to him in the wilderness. You see clearly even his physical weakness. Again, Luke is saying Jesus is fully man, and Matthew is saying Jesus is fully man and he's fully God. And when you try to understand how the one person, Jesus Christ of Nazareth, born in Bethlehem, is both God and man, Mystery, isn't it? How can it be that God became man? How can it be that a man that walked the earth is God? We take it for granted, right, this story, because we grew up with it. But there's a mystery to it, isn't it? How can the infinite God of the universe become a man? He who has no limit. How can he become man? Mystery. We see it to be true. It's proclaimed clearly. But it's this wondrous mystery, isn't it? Even the catechism doesn't try to explain everything, but it does delight in what has happened, what God has done. It's all what God has done. Simply, Mary is his servant. Joseph is his servant. But it's all what God has done, isn't it, in the story. The power of the Most High will come over you, and you will conceive and bear a son. And he will be what? A descendant of David. A demonstration of David's line. Joseph is from what line? What lineage in Matthew chapter 1? He's from the lineage of David, isn't he? Also, Mary is also from the lineage of David. They're both from the same lineage of David. And Jesus, promised by the angel, revealed by the angel, he will be that descendant of David. He will be the Messiah that will rule and reign on God's throne forever and ever and ever. And we hear that so much, maybe it becomes something that we're so used to hearing. But imagine you're Mary and you hear that for the first time. The Son that will be conceived in you by the Holy Spirit, who will be called the Son of God, will also be a king, that promised king who will rule and reign forever. That's your son. And that's why you can see Mary on Christmas morning treasuring up all these things in her heart. You remember that? She's treasuring up all that has happened in her heart. Because what is so mysterious is Jesus' true humanity is without inherited sin. This is very important. The holy conception of the Lord Jesus Christ made possible that Jesus was born without sin. No original sin. There is no original sin in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, each of us from conception have what? Sin, original sin, right? We struggle from sin from conception on. But from conception on, Jesus was sinless. He had to be, didn't he? In order to be that sacrifice for sin, thus the reason for the incarnation. But from conception on, to redeem you of all your sins from conception on. To redeem your nature as one who is a sinner. The sinless one became sin. This too is a mystery. But it ought to make our hearts sing how complete, utterly complete, God has redeemed us. From conception on, he's forgiven it all. He has overcome our nature, our sin nature, in his sinless Son, who took on full humanity. Hebrews says this, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet without sin." Which brings us right to that one, the question is, or the statement, the benefits of the holy conception and the virgin birth. What are the benefits of the holy conception and virgin birth of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? That's what the next question in Lord's Day 14 is addressing. And there's two benefits. And actually, I think there's a lot more than that, but I'm just giving two. Two benefits of the holy conception and virgin birth. The first is we have a mediator who removes our sin from God's sight. From conception on. So it's not only sin, but it's also the sin nature. We still sin, but Christ even atoned for my sin nature as the sinless one who became sin for me. That's how much God loves his people. And that's why we ought to see this as a glorious benefit. Now, I want to listen to a couple texts that are helpful, one from Galatians and one from Romans, with this, a mediator who removes my sin from God's sight. Galatians 4, verse 4 through 6 says this, "But when the time had fully come, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive the full rights of sons." We've talked about this doctrine of adoption. "Because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, and the Spirit calls out, 'Abba, Father.'" Now, what I want to see is that so much of what we're studying in the Heidelberg Catechism, they're all connected, aren't they? Everything is connected. Even, you see, adoption is connected with the incarnation, and the virgin birth, all of it is connected. But he's redeemed us. He's redeemed those under the law. Fully removing my sin, fully removing everything that has condemned me before an almighty, holy, holy, holy God. Christ removes it from the sight of God. I do like that language. He removes it from the sight of God. Sister, whose righteousness are you dressed in now? Whose righteous royal robes cover your shame? Jesus, right? Jesus. So that when you go into the sight of the Almighty God, the Father, their sins are removed, aren't they? Because they're covered by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because they're covered by his perfect righteousness. As if he has removed our sins as far as the east is from the west. And he's a mediator. That means he's praying for me. He's interceding for me. He's still saying, "Mine." But if Christmas would never have happened, the cross would have never happened. He wouldn't have become sin for me, the one who was sinless. He would have never rose from the dead. He never would have ascended in heaven. He wouldn't be King of Kings and Lord of Lords interceding for me. So him becoming flesh, and sinless, he's a great benefit to us saints here. Romans chapter 8, verse 3 says this, "For what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature," that's all of us, the sinful nature, "God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering." You hear that language? In the likeness of all of, we're just like you, except without sin, to be the sin offering. And so he condemned sin in sinful man at the cross, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us, who do not live according to the sin nature, but according to the Spirit. Now again, we're connected with the ascension here, aren't we? And we're connected to the incarnation and to the cross. And because he's a mediator, as the catechism clearly says, what happened when Jesus ascended? What happened 10 days later? That's important. Pentecost, right? 10 days later, we have Pentecost and the outpouring of the Spirit. Brother, have you been born again? Have you been born again of the Spirit of God? Who sent that Spirit? The ascended, reigning Christ did, along with the Father, so that you would have a new nature. So even though we're sinners, we're not sinners. He's covered it. He's taken it away. He's made us born again. Now, the fullness of this has not come to be yet, but it's coming. It's coming. And Jesus' mediatorial work reminds us, one day, the fullness of my righteousness I will experience in that new heavens and that new earth. Because we still struggle with sin, don't we? Even though that sin is covered in the blood of Jesus Christ and his perfect righteousness, we still struggle with sin. But thanks be to God, the one who was crucified on that cross and ascended to heaven is interceding for me and for all who are his in Christ Jesus. Now that to me, that's wondrous good news, and I could speak that good news every single day of my life. And in fact, most of our hymns seem to go there because it's wondrous good news. And the second is a mediator who can help me in my weakness. All right. Who's weak here? Anyone? Who really, really, really is pathetic in the race? Now, what did Jesus say? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, right? We have a mediator that knows what it's like to be tempted in every way, but yet without sin. So he knows temptation way better than you or me. Because he's never given in. He's never given in. But he understands the weakness. He understands what it's like to be tired. He understands what it's like to be in affliction. He understands what it's like to be betrayed. He understands when people deny. He understands even when his own people hate him. He understands. He understands our weakness. Hebrews is so wondrous to explain that to the heart when it says in Hebrews 2:14, since the children have flesh and blood, that's us, he too shared in their humanity. And he shared in our humanity to be humiliated, didn't he? To be crushed, to be shamed. That's why he shared in our humanity, didn't he? To be that sacrifice for sin. So he shared in our humanity so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil. He can't accuse us anymore. And then later on in Hebrews chapter 2, 17, the word of God says, for this reason he had to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. That's good news, isn't it, for sinners like us? Amen! He understands how weak you are. He understands the besetting sins that are really controlling your thoughts and emotions. Some of you are really struggling in the heavenly race. The Lord Jesus Christ knows it already. He's still interceding for those who are his, but he's calling you from them. He understands those weaknesses, and he wants to help, right? He wants to help us, to pick us up out of the dust, to continue to be yoked with him so he can do most of the pulling, right? Because he's gentle and humble in heart. And the fact is, don't you want to have rest for your soul? Don't you want to have that rest? Are you pulling yourself all in your own effort and you're still falling into sin? The mediating Christ Jesus in heaven is saying, I understand your weakness. Come to me. I intercede for you. I live to intercede for my people. Come to me. I love you. We know he does because he died on the cross. So how can one measure the benefits of the holy conception and virgin birth of Jesus? Is there an ocean big enough to contain the beauty and the awesomeness of what God has done for us? Because that truth is living, isn't it? It's living in us. It's interceding in heaven for us. And that gives me comfort in life and in death, as the Catechism says, because I know I belong to Him body and soul. That's what this talk, this text, these truths talk to. I belong to Him body and soul. So brothers and sisters, we're going out these doors. It's going to be a wondrous week. A wondrous week to, again, to experience His love for us in the Holy Conception and virgin birth. And to delight that He is a mediator that knows every need that I have, every struggle, and He wants me to come to Him. But He'll never let me go. He will always intercede for His saints, for those who have been born again. And one day when my breath gives out, or the trumpet sounds, I'll be with Him. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And the race will be done. Glory be to God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we're thankful for this truth that is so deep, so wide. Men and women have meditated upon the depths, and there is no bottom. No bottom to your purposes, no bottom to your power, no bottom to your love, no bottom to your grace. And it ought to soften all of our hearts, encourage all of our souls as we run. Even in weakness, we can cry out from the dust, "Oh, help me, Lord Jesus. Pick me up. You know my struggles, yet you're without sin. Oh, Jesus, help us. Bless your people. Bless them this week. Bless their families. Bless their places of work. Bless their parenting. Bless their commutes. Bless them to be a blessing, and that you would be glorified through us, your people. We ask this in the glorious name of King Jesus. Amen."